Without a doubt, without any apologies, the Bible victoriously declares and promises that Jesus Christ is coming again. This will be His second bodily appearance to planet Earth. And His first coming, He came as a servant, didn't He? He came under very lowly circumstances. He was born as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid down in a manger. He grew up as the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. But His whole goal the first time He came was to die on a cross for our sins. And so He suffered a cruel death, but He rose again. He ascended back to heaven. And now we wait for Him again. And the second coming of Jesus Christ will be much different than His first coming. The second time He will come in great glory. He will come as a glorious King. It will be a spectacular event, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches that every single eye will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we've lived through some pretty amazing events in history. We've seen some pretty remarkable things take place just in our lifetime. The end of the Cold War, I remember November 9th, 1989, when the Berlin Wall was torn down. We've seen some steps towards peace in the Middle East. We've seen wars. We've seen things that make us go, hmm. We come to the end of the millennium here and the world is anticipating a great event. But listen, no event could ever compare to what Jesus' second return will look like. It will be spectacular. It's our hope. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. An amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first advent, there are 8 which look forward to His second. Did you realize it was that prominent in Scripture? Many Scriptures point to what the second coming of Jesus Christ will look like. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, in his book, chapter 14 of that book, he wrote, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." When He touches down on the Mount of Olives, folks, He will split those mountains. 6 times in the book of Revelation, Christ says, "I am coming quickly." In Revelation chapter 19, we get the most graphic description of His second return, coming on a white horse. In Jude's book, he writes, "Now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all.'" Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter, has a say, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Apostle John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It's all over Scripture. Jesus' second return is described, and all Christians of all ages have longed for that. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus Christ Himself declares the fact of His second coming. And He gives us signs that will be leading up to that coming. Our series that I've entitled over the next few weeks is called Let Earth Receive Her King. Our text will be Matthew 24 and 25. We will be looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. According to Jesus. Let's see what he says about it. Now you should know before we get into this morning that there are many questions that surround his coming. The second coming of Christ is shrouded in mystery. There are many questions and debates within Christianity itself concerning the second coming of Christ and the events leading up to it. There are many debates and questions within Christianity about how to even properly interpret Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is a difficult passage to interpret. And so, with that said, my goal this morning is to sort of form a basis for the rest of our study by putting questions to rest. We need to put some questions in perspective as we read chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. In fact, that's how the discourse begins, with a series of questions that the disciples ask him. Look with me at verse 1 in chapter 24. And let's read. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There's the question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus, what will the end of the world look like? There's the question. And I'm glad the disciples asked it. And I'm even more happy that Jesus responded to it and gave us an answer. Because you know what? I'm curious. Aren't you curious? Hasn't all of society been curious? People have always been curious about what the end of the world will look like. Our society is permeated with philosophies and stories and movies and books concerning what the end of the world will look like. I was flipping through the channels the other night and I saw that old movie, Planet of the Apes. The world was overtaken by apes in that version of what the world would look like. There's all sorts of stories and thoughts. You know what? I believe our curiosity is even in a more heightened state as we approach the millennium. Do you get that feeling with me? As the millennium approaches, people are more curious. There's things going on, and I think the questions going through people's minds are, what's going to happen at the millennium? Is that Y2K computer bug going to bite me? Is it going to destroy society? What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in that China-Taiwan tension? What's going to happen with all these threatenings of terrorist activities? What's going to happen with the United States being at a very weak place militarily? There's lots of questions. Just the fact that the millennium's coming gets people very curious. Did you know people just get more interested in end time scenarios just when things like that happen? At World War II, Christians thought Jesus was coming. World War I, Christians thought Jesus Christ was coming again. The end of the world was at hand. At the turn of the first millennium, the 1,000-year, there was speculation and there was paranoia just before the turn of that millennium. In fact, I heard kind of a cute joke about that. What event brought in the Dark Ages? The Y1K bug. See, your first service, I get to try this on you before I do this on second service. There's curiosity there. The new millennium's coming. What's it going to look like? What will the end of the world look like? I anticipated getting a lot of questions about that as we approach the millennium. My strategy is to let Jesus Christ Himself answer the question for us. Because you know what, folks? He answers that question. In the remainder of chapter 24 and 25, this is the longest message of Jesus Christ recorded, the second longest message of Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? One of His longest discourses is reserved to telling us exactly what it will look like. What's the sign of your coming? When will be the end of the age? Jesus responds. Now listen, my goal is not to hype up anything. My goal is to just get a biblical perspective of what Jesus says the last days will look like. You know, I think when we talk about prophecy, too many teachers of the Bible try to put too much emphasis on the current events going around them. Have you noticed that? Everything that happens in the news. They try to bring that and find fulfillment of that in Scripture. Listen, I'm not going to do a whole lot of that in the coming weeks. We're just going to look very clearly at what the Bible seems to simply declare about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to put those questions in perspective. Let's start doing that. And the way we do that is first to examine the immediate context of these questions. In chapter 24, Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. He's in the middle of Passion Week. Passion Week is that week that was leading up to His crucifixion on the cross. He has just come into Jerusalem. He's entered Jerusalem. And you remember we call it the triumphal entry. We celebrate it on Palm Sunday, where He came in on that donkey. And all the multitudes were there crying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And they spread out branches and palm branches before Jesus as He came in. Oh, there was great excitement on that day. It seemed like the people were accepting Jesus as Messiah. However, we found out very quickly that when He got into Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had not accepted Him. And He goes through a series of confrontations with them. He cleanses the temple, and in chapter 23, directly preceding chapter 24, obviously, He gives scathing rebukes to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." And then look what happens right before chapter 24 in verse 37. Jesus, after He makes those scathing remarks, laments over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's interesting that right before the disciples asked this question, an event took place in the temple which caused them to ask the question. He's rebuking the Pharisees, and then He laments Jerusalem. He says in verse 38 of chapter 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And then He walks out of the temple. Folks, this would be the last time Jesus would be in the temple. This was it. And the last time He was in the temple on that day, He says, "Your house is left to you desolate, Pharisees, religious leaders." Folks, this shocked the disciples. So the disciples found Him up there. They went up to the Mount of Olives and, you know, kind of showed the buildings to Jesus. "Check that structure out." And I've sat on the Mount of Olives and seen the temple area. Oh, it's so clear and it's so beautiful. And I can just picture Jesus up on the mountain, the disciples coming up and say, "You said the house would be desolate.
But look at them. Look at this tremendous structure that you have there. And Jesus says in verse 2, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he drives that home again to them. And this would have really burst the bubble of the disciples. That's why they come up to him in a more private setting in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, to understand what's going on here, you need to understand that this was a Jewish question. These questions are Jewish. And the response given to those questions are Jewish. You need to understand the perspective of the disciples in asking these questions. The Jews at that time were looking for a Messiah, but the Messiah they were looking for was a glorious political king. Someone who would come in and destroy all the enemies of Israel, set up the kingdom of Israel, and sit on the king of it, and rule over the kingdom of Israel. That's what the Jews were looking for. They were in bondage to Rome. They wanted a Messiah to deliver them and set up a kingdom. Folks, the disciples were looking for that kind of a Messiah. Now, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. On their calendar, the next event on their calendar would have been Jesus revealing himself as the king, taking over Rome. Can you see how the heightened expectancy? I mean, he's just entered Jerusalem. A multitude of people have said, Hosanna in the highest, the Jews, the disciples are psyched. The kingdom is coming anytime. They're already making arrangements. James and John are trying to find out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit on the right-hand side? Who's going to sit on the left-hand side? Some of the disciples even had their mom come approach Jesus. Their next event in their mind at the time when they asked these questions, Jesus would be setting up that kingdom. So it was a Jewish thinking. It's a Jewish perspective. Now, for us, our perspective on this side of the cross, it's much different, isn't it? I mean, when they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? We recognize that as the sign of his second coming. But at that time, Jesus hadn't left. Jesus hadn't even told him he was going to leave. Right? He knew nothing about a second coming. In fact, the word there for coming is a word that means literally your presence with, your advent, coming around, your appearance. So their question is, when will you reveal yourself, Jesus, as this political leader? When are you going to show yourself in glory and take control of our situation? We see it much differently now, don't we? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want to spend some time this morning examining. I mean, we're not going to go into Jesus' response that much this morning. We're going to kind of set up the stage for that. There are many different interpretations the way Jesus responds to these questions that we need to come up with. We need to understand and put them in perspective. The first question I would like to deal with is, when Jesus responds to these questions of the disciple, what time frame is he specifically dealing with? Well, I'd like you to notice that the disciples actually asked him three questions, didn't they? Again, look at verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's three questions there. When will these things be? What's he referring to? What's that question referring to? I think it's referring to what Jesus said in verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down. I think he's referring to the immediate destruction of the temple. When will those things be, Jesus? And then they asked the second question. What will be the sign of your coming? And then there's a third question concerning sign or signs of the end of the age. So do you see the three questions there? That brings some confusion. Without a doubt, that first question they ask, tell us when will these things be, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, that event took place in history. In 70 AD, Titus, under Rome, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Folks, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the very detail. Not one stone was left on top of the other. You know why? Because between all the cracks of the stones, they had emeralds, precious emeralds and gold. And Josephus tells us, historians tell us that when they laid siege to Jerusalem, a fire developed in the temple and melted a lot of the jewels that were in between each stone. Literally, every soldier rolled over every stone to make sure and get at the gold and the jewelry. And so his prophecy was fulfilled to the detail in 70 AD. Without a question, verse 2 was fulfilled. And that's what their first question concerns. When will these things be? What about the second two questions? Question 2 and 3. See, here's the problem. There are people that try to interpret Matthew 24 and 25 as being completely fulfilled in history at 70 AD. Because Jesus responded to that question, when will these things be, referring to that destruction of the Jerusalem. But if you look at 70 AD, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Did Jesus take up king? Did Jesus take up rulership of that kingdom? No, he didn't. Was it the end of the age? Well, folks, we're still here. So that didn't happen. So here's how people decide to handle that problem. Where in Christ's response does he answer which question? I think it's very easy to tell. When will be the sign of your coming? We'll look down in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It would seem that Jesus is answering the question about his coming in verses 29 through 51 of Matthew 24. All right, that second question. The third question, what will be the signs of the end of the age? Well, in verses 4 through 28 of Matthew 24, there's a lot of talk about signs, isn't there? And in fact, it is my belief that that is where he is dealing with the answer to the question, what will the signs of the end of the age look like? Okay? So, what about the first question? Where does he answer that? Well, it's not recorded here in Matthew, but it is recorded in the parallel passage of Luke. You can find it in Luke chapter 21, where it seems that he specifically responds to when will the stones be turned over from one another, the destruction of the temple. I'd take you there, but I want us to move on. So that's how I treat it. I believe that he answers the sign of his coming in 29 through 51, and in verses 4 through 28, he answers what will the signs of the end of the age look like. By the way, a lot of what is in those first verses looks a lot like what is in Luke chapter 21, where the destruction of the temple is mentioned. And so I believe that they would have accurately been able to apply this prophecy to that as well, although I believe it refers to future times and future events. All right, there's some other things that we need to deal with this morning in order to set the stage for our study of Matthew 24. There are different interpretations in last day's prophecy that really color the way you interpret Matthew chapter 24 and 25. All right? The first thing I'd like to mention to you is the concept of millennialism. How many of you have heard of that? Millennialism. It refers specifically to Revelation chapter 20, where a literal 1,000-year kingdom is mentioned. When Jesus returns, a literal 1,000-year kingdom is mentioned. Now, there's different ways to understand that. There's an amillennialism. Amillennialism does not believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom. It believes in a spiritual kingdom that is in place right now. Jesus is ruling it from heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. There's postmillennialism, which means that basically people think the church will usher in this 1,000-year kingdom. We'll do it through the church. We'll do it through spreading the gospel. The world will become more and more Christian. The world will become better. I don't think there's very many people that believe that anymore today. But that is a thought. That's a belief. And that Jesus comes after that. Well, there's another way to see millennialism, which is the way I view it, and that's premillennialism, which means Jesus Christ literally comes a second time, then sets up that 1,000-year reign, and he literally rules on earth, on Jerusalem, over a literal 1,000-year reign. That's where I come from. I'm called a premillennialist. You put that on a card, it sounds like a doctor. Hi, Terry. Premillennialism. But it's just a fancy term that means Jesus is coming back. He'll set up a kingdom. Why do I mention that to you? Well, if you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, you have to view everything happening in chapter 24 and 25 as being fulfilled in AD 70. To have that match your perspective of end time prophecy. It all got fulfilled in AD 70, including those verses that we read. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did that happen in 70 AD? Well, they have to interpret all of that symbolically. That's why I'm a premillennialist. That's even hard to say. Premillennialist. Which means I believe that all of these signs in Matthew 24 and 25 are still future. They weren't fulfilled in 70 AD. They will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back in the future before he sets up his kingdom. That's the only reason I bring that up. Well, you say, Terry, these will be fulfilled in the future. Can you get more specific on that? Yes, I can. I believe that the Bible teaches of a 7-year tribulation period coming upon the earth that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I specifically believe that all of the signs mentioned in Matthew 24 refer to signs that will happen in the tribulation. A 7-year period that the Bible speaks about. Daniel speaks about this in his prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. Now, from other scriptures, we know that this 7-year tribulation is split into two parts, isn't it? 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, there's a lot of trouble. But in the 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, it becomes literally hell on earth. It's the worst time in history when the Antichrist is free to just go wild and there's judgment from heaven like you've never seen before. Well, look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor even shall be. I think that's there by God's design. Tribulation is used in verses 4 through 14. At verse 15, there's an event that happens that marks the middle of the tribulation. And then look in verse 21 where he literally uses the great tribulation. So I think verses 4 through 14 concern the tribulation in general. And verses 15 through 28 concern signs that will happen in the great tribulation. So that's my stance. And how you believe that colors the way you interpret Matthew chapter 24. And so I believe that these events are future. I believe they're before Jesus comes again. I believe they're in a 7-year tribulation period. And I believe that he ushers in a kingdom after he returns. All right. Another question that we have to answer that colors the way you look at Matthew 24 and 25. Where are we in Matthew chapter 24? Hey, where's the church? Is the church in Matthew chapter 24? Is the church in Matthew 25? Where's the church? Well, here's my answer. The church ain't there. Everything about Matthew 24 is Jewish. Look at verse 15. Daniel, the prophet. Verse 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. Very Jewish terms. What does a Christian care about whether or not it's Sabbath? We don't. We're not living in the hills of Judea. It's very Jewish. And folks, the Bible teaches that in the tribulation period, that 7-year period that I talked about, God deals with the nation of Israel. The church is gone. You say, Terry, what do you mean the church is gone? What are you talking about? Well, that brings up another theological term, and I know we're going over a lot of them this morning. Rapture. The rapture of the church. A doctrine that teaches that Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will come again in two different phases. The first time he comes for his church. The second time he comes with his church in glory to the earth to bring judgment. The rapture, my friends, is a supernatural event. By the way, did you know it's a fairly recent doctrine? John Nelson Darby came up with the concept of the rapture in 1830. It's relatively a new concept for Christian evangelicals to take hold of. But it does make sense as you compare it to different scriptures. The rapture. You're walking along. Jesus comes and it says in a twinkling of an eye, you just disappear. You just snatched away. Let me read the classic passage to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That word, caught up together, is literally means to be violently snatched away. And that's where they get the concept of the rapture. That Jesus comes back for his church with a trumpet, calls them, they meet him in the air, and he takes them to heaven. The rapture of the church. Say, do you really believe that, Terry? Do you really believe that one day thousands of Christians all over the planet will just be snatched away, disappear? Well, when the Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ, there are two very obvious distinctions. As in the verse that I just read, he comes to the atmosphere A group of people go to meet him in the air. Part of the rapture is very imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. There's no signs leading up to it. Then there's the phase of the coming of the Lord where he comes with people, with his saints. He doesn't go to the atmosphere. He touches down on planet Earth, the Mount of Olives to be specific. He doesn't come for his saints. He comes with his saints. Very different phases. Yes, I believe it has to be there. I believe the church is raptured. I don't believe the church is in Matthew chapter 24 or Matthew 25. And that colors your interpretation of those chapters. And so I believe in a rapture of the church. Folks, I'm ready to disappear. I think it'd be neat if we all got the chance to disappear together at a church service before while we're going over his second coming. Wouldn't that be neat? It's imminent. It could happen at any time. When will we be raptured? While we're speaking of rapture. Well, there's a group of people that believe that the church will be raptured before this seven-year period, the tribulation. They're called pre-tribbers. There's a group that believes that Christians will be raptured at the mid-tribulation. So at the 3.5 month or year period during the tribulation, the church will experience some of the tribulation period. There's a group that believes in post-tribulation. The church will go through the whole seven-year tribulation period, even the Great Tribulation. And that the second coming of Christ happens sort of in two phases. He comes, the church is called up to him to meet him in the atmosphere, and then they all come down together and touch down at the Mount of Olives. That's a thought. That's a belief by many, post-tribulation. There's something called a partial rapture theory. That Jesus will come and rapture the church, but only the faithful Christians will be raptured. Only those that are truly committed. Others will be left to face that seven-year tribulation period. My belief is in a pre-tribulation rapture of all the church. I think it makes sense. The church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. The church is not in Revelation chapter 4 all the way through most of the book, in which it speaks about the tribulation. I'm a pre-tribber, and I put an exclamation point on it. I don't want to go through the tribulation. And I believe a literal interpretation of the Bible makes that plain and makes that clear. So now you could put that on my card. I'm a premillennialist, pre-tribulation Christian. But you understand what all that means. And that colors the way we look at Matthew 24, 25. By the way, I don't break fellowship with people who don't believe the way I believe. I mean, I just think they'll be pleasantly surprised when they get raptured before the tribulation. But I don't break fellowship with them. It's not a cardinal doctrine. It's not an essential. Bottom line is Jesus is coming back. Aren't you ready? Will you be ready? As we close up this morning, I know we've gone through a lot of eschatology, a lot of theological terms, but we really needed to do that to get the setting for Matthew 24 and 25. And I hope we've put some questions in perspective. Perhaps you have more questions now than when we started, but that's okay. Go study your Bible. Bible study should be contagious. And so we'll give you an opportunity to go look as things are brought up here. I want to close, though, by putting this whole study into perspective. We've put some questions into perspective. Let's put the study into perspective. Why, Terry, are we doing Matthew 24 and 25? Why are we doing Matthew 24 and 25 if the church ain't even in Matthew 24 and 25? Well, I have some answers to that. First of all, I believe that these questions are on the mind of people. The very same questions that the disciples asked Jesus, especially as we approach the millennium. And I believe that we as God's people should have a biblical perspective on what will happen in those last days so we can share, so we can't get ripped off by anybody trying to tell us something different. We need a biblical perspective. Secondly, though, we are living in a day and age where we can see scenarios like the end time prophecies coming true. We are in a stage that's being set for many of these signs and predictions that we'll be talking about over the next week. Also, while I believe that Christians will not be in the tribulation period, I do believe that there still is tribulation for Christians. And there are many signs that culminate in the 7-year tribulation. However, many Christians will go through those signs as well, even now in the church age. So we can learn from that as well. But one of the main reasons we do this is that the Bible itself declares that studying prophecy should always produce a renewed desire for purity and obedience in the life of a Christian. So as we study Matthew 24 and 25, it should be a catalyst for you to live a more pure life. That's what the Apostle John wrote. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Studying end time prophecy as we see things coming into line should cause us to change. It should cause us to become more pure and obedient to the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, man. And His coming is imminent for the church. There are signs leading up to the second coming of Christ. For the rapture, there are no signs. He could come literally at any time. We're an hour closer to the return of Christ than when we began the service. Anytime. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any time, Jesus said, "Will I find my people faithful? Will I find my people involved in what they need to be involved in?" That's how it purifies us. It causes us to recognize the urgency and the imminency of the return of our Lord. Are you ready? Will you be ready? I think this will be an exciting study. It will prepare us. A small boy, Paul Haley, lived in Denver, suffering from terminal cancer. President Dwight Eisenhower often vacationed in Denver and learned of this boy's illness. One day he drove up to the lad's house in the presidential limousine. His father came to the door, unshaven, hair uncombed, blue jeans, dirty t-shirt. The president gave Paul a gift, picked him up, and took him out to see the limousine. Within 20 minutes, the president was gone, and all the neighborhood was abuzz with the excitement of his visit. All except for Paul's father. He just didn't even recognize him. Just unprepared, completely. Not alert whatsoever. Studying prophecy will make us more alert. It will heighten our expectancy of seeing Jesus Christ again. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? I can't wait for His return. I'm ready to be with the Lord. Are you? When He comes, will your hair be uncombed? You have a dirty t-shirt on? Or will He find you faithful? Will He find you ready? Lord, we, like the Apostle John in Revelation,